Father, we come before you now and pray that you would humble us and, Lord, enable us to hear what you are saying to us through your word. Grant to both speaker and hearer alike the unction of your spirit, that we might indeed be in tune with your will this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In most of the major cities around the world, a building stands out from all the others as being different. It's not the architecture that makes it different, because it could be built along the exact same lines as other buildings around it. Instead, it's the flag that is flown on that building or on the poles adjacent to it. The flag that's flown on that building is the Australian flag, and the building I'm speaking about is the Australian Embassy. Wherever you go in the world, you'll find that building has that flag. And the people who reside and work in that embassy are there to represent Australia in every way they possibly can. Their task is to promote the nation of Australia. Whenever they speak to others, whenever they're at official functions or whether in a casual situation, they talk about how wonderful this land is, how wonderful the produce is, how much sunshine there is. They speak about everything that is wonderful about this land. Indeed, they represent this nation. And you know, you and I, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, are his representatives. It tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are his ambassadors. And therefore it is our task that wherever we go in life, we go and we represent him. In all that we say, in all that we do, men, women, boys and girls should see Christ when they look at you and when they look at me. The text before us is a text that highlights that very thing in the later passage or later section of the passage that we read. Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He'd been in the presence of God. He'd worked in accordance with what God was asking him to do. He received from the Lord the commandments to bring down to God's people. God had given Moses a glimpse of his grace, a glimpse of his goodness. And when Moses turned back up in the camp, he was surprised by the fact that people, instead of drawing near to him, ran from him. They were afraid of him, it says. In verse 30 it says there, "And so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid of him. But Moses called out to them." It was almost as if he was saying to them, "Hey, fellas, what's going on?" And when they came back and spoke with him, they could see this transformation that had taken place in this man who had gone from them 40 days before. The fact of the matter is, this is how every believer should be seen. The people should see that we have been with God. Each and every time we come into the presence of others, there should be something that points that out to them, something different about us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told that we're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing on it while the radiance was fading. But it then goes on in verse 18 of that same passage to say, and we with unveiled faces all reflect. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, He should shine through you to this lost world. We should all reflect the Lord's glory, being transformed into His likeness. You see, that's what God's purpose is for you. If you are a child of God here this morning today, His purpose for you is that you are to be transformed into the likeness of His Son. And the world should take note as it sees that likeness. That passage goes on that we're transformed into His likeness with ever increasing glory that comes from the Lord. Not from us. Not from us. But from Him. He transformed Moses. He transforms us. So Paul in that passage in 2 Corinthians argues that we should be radiant as we walk through life. Radiant Christians. No longer is the veil required. Why? Because Christ has died. He's paid the penalty. And He wants the world to know. And you and I are His ambassadors. But the question for us is, how do we reflect the Lord's glory? Well, there are two ways we can do it. We can do it the wrong way, or we can do it the right way. And in this passage, we see, first and foremost, the wrong way is highlighted here in verses 12 through to verse 16, or verse 17, rather. Take heed of yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred poles, and cut down their wooden images. You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make their sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. There's the challenge. The challenge. The wrong way to reflect God's glory is to embrace the world, is to compromise. If you wish to be a Christian in this world, compromise has to be avoided at all costs. Today, unfortunately, in order to get along, in order to build a bridge, Christians and churches are doing the wrong thing. They are indeed compromising with the world. The danger is to soften the gospel. The danger is to remove any discussion of judgment from our conversations. The danger is to lower the standards that God has imposed on His people in order that we might somehow make it easier for us to have a relationship with others. When I was in theological college, I actually heard a fellow student say it, and I was quite shocked, and I let him know I was quite shocked by what he said. He said that in order to make his neighbours feel comfortable, then he would stand at the barbecue and have a beer with them and embrace their lifestyle. And my comment was to him that in order to speak to the prostitutes on King's Cross, if you adopt his way of doing things, you'd have to prostitute yourself. And he was aghast that I would think that way. And this is not about alcohol, this is not about anything. It's about living our life for Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. It's about living without compromise. Now, compromise is a human tendency. It is something that is part and parcel of our human makeup. We see it in work. We see how ethics are simply shifted to the side in order to obtain what you want to do. We see it in every area of life indeed. But why should we avoid all of this? Well, God gives us a number of reasons. Look, he says, "For you shall worship no other God." Verse 14, "For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And that's a difficult thing for us to read, that God would be jealous. Because when we think of jealousy, we think of jealousy as something that suffocates us. It's about suspicion. It's about innuendo. We think of those who are jealous as people who feel that they are threatened in their relationship with us. But you see, jealousy is also a good thing if you look at it from a different perspective. If we are a parent, we're jealous for our children. We want the very best for our children. We will do everything possible to make sure that they are free from attack, free from persecution, free from all the dangers that exist in our society. We are jealous for them in that right. We're passionate for our marriages. If we're married, we're passionate and jealous to ensure that that marriage, despite all of the pressures that the world will bring to bear, does not step away from what God perceives to be marriage. And God is jealous for us in that way. If you're a Christian here this morning, he paid the penalty on the cross of Calvary for you. That's how jealous he is. He went to the extreme to ensure that you would have life eternal. And that life eternal is offered to all who will put their trust in Jesus Christ, his Son, who went to that cross. And so when anything steps between us and him, God is angry. He's jealous. And he jealously guards each and every one of us. He calls idolatry spiritual adultery for the right reason, because that's what it is. When we worship an idol, whatever it is, whether it's family, whether it's sport, whether it's home, whatever it might be, we put that before God. And he's jealous for his position in our life. And so he wants us to avoid compromise with the world around us because he wants first place and indeed is deserving of first place in our lives. But notice, he does it for another reason. He does it because it will lead them astray. It will lead them astray. He says the verses, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and you play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of this sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." In other words, once you start to compromise, it's easy to forget your position and place, and you become enraptured with the world, enraptured with the things of the world. You know, there's that old saying, all that glitters is not gold. And isn't that true of the world? All that glitters in the world is not gold. It's poison. And it's so easy for us to get entrapped by it. There's an illustration, a popular illustration. I may have even used it from this pulpit before, but it's the illustration of the frog in the pot. If you throw a frog into a pot of hot water, the frog isn't stupid. He'll jump straight out again. But if you put the frog in a pot of cold water and put it on the stove and slowly bring it to the boil, the frog becomes used to the warmth. And he will literally stay there and die. That's compromise. The longer you stay in touch with the world, you will die spiritually. Slowly but surely, your spiritual growth will diminish. It's interesting when you consider the cycle of compromise. It starts with attraction. And you know something? You're never attracted to something that you loathe. You're always attracted to something that you like, something that is likable. So you begin by being attracted to something. Look at the Garden of Eden. There's a prime example of it, isn't it? Garden of Eden, there's the fruit of the tree, and it was pleasant. And the desire was simply nudged. And it became a desire that went from attraction to justification. That's the next cycle, next part of the cycle. You're attracted to it, then you begin to justify it. Well, you know, it's not bad. It's really not all that bad. It isn't hurting anybody when I do this. You've heard those statements made, haven't you, by others in the world? It's not hurting anybody. Why should it worry you? But it is hurting everybody. That's the whole point. God is not happy with us when we compromise and begin to justify it. But then there's indulgence. You know, once we've tried it, tested it a little bit, we embrace it. James Dobson, who talks a lot about teaching children the way to grow and live, talks about this from the perspective of taking a young child to a basketball game in America. And he says that the parent says to the child, you can go down to that point, but see that line? You're not allowed to cross that line. That line there is the beginning of the court, so you're not allowed to cross that line. You can go down to the edge of that line, but no further across it. And Dobson goes on to say the child will go down to the line, and then you'll see the child put one foot over the line, look at mum and dad, step back, then put the foot back over the line again, look at mum and dad, no response, step back. Finally, the second foot goes over the line with the first one, and then the child is running around on the other side of the line. You see, they've got away with it. At least they believe they have. They've gotten away with it. And so if there's no adverse effects, you take it that little bit further. And so then you begin to redefine sin. Once you've gotten away with it, you begin to redefine that this is not really all that sinful. It's not really all that of a problem. And so today, for example, you know, people, even in churches, are saying, well, look, same-sex marriage is not a real issue. It's not a problem. What part of the Bible are they looking at? Because it's not the Bible I read. And so the danger for us is that we compromise, or when we compromise, we move slowly from one position to another. And before we know it, we're on the other side of the fence completely. But God also, not only because it would lead them astray, not only because he's a jealous God. God wants them to avoid compromise because it would lead them to worship false gods. False gods. God says he is God. And he is the one who commands our worship. Not just demands it, commands it. Why does he command it? Because he is God. Because of what he has done, he has graciously stepped into your life and my life, and he saved us from our own stupidity. He's redeemed us back to himself. But God knows that once we start to adopt the culture of those around about us, then our allegiance is to something or someone else other than him. Maybe our appetites become our God. Maybe popular opinion becomes our God. Maybe sport becomes our God. Family, home, work. And the list could go on. And it happens easier than we think. There's tremendous pressure for the church today to conform. The world tells us that success in anything is measured in numbers and size. If you're a big company, people take notice of you. If you're a big church, people take notice of you. Well, that's not necessarily true. Numbers do not matter. And yet, if you go and have a read of some of the books, that's what it's all about. Increasing your numbers. No. Spiritual growth is what counts. Spiritual growth in those who are there. Because as the spiritual growth takes place, then God adds to the church. We saw that in Acts. God adds to the church. Nothing you or I will do will add a single thing to Ride Congregational Church or to any other church for that matter. God works in and through his people. Today, unfortunately, in some churches, worship is no longer a time for reflection on the Word of God or reflection upon his nature, his character. It's about entertainment. Today, churches add health clubs, restaurants, coffee shops, you name it, to their portfolios. Is that what the church is pictured about in the scriptures? No. It's about people growing together, growing to know the Lord, growing and reaching maturity together. That's what it's about. One of the greatest dangers to the modern church is the idea of ecumenicalism. It's been around for a long, long time. Like Robert, I was born in Northern Ireland, so of course if I say anything along this line, I'm in trouble because I'm just a bigot. But the fact of the matter is, ecumenicalism is a dangerous thing. All faiths do not lead to God. Simple as that. And yet we're being told that, even from the pulpits of churches. And so we see in ecumenical moves in Australia the idea of having meetings with Islam, having meetings with Mormons, having meetings with Hindus, having meetings with Scientologists and all the other groups that are around. Because all faiths lead to God. Well, that's not true. They don't. Only faith in Jesus Christ leads to God. And so the Bible warns us of compromise. But what about the right way? How do we actually represent God? You'll notice that Moses reflected God's glory. Why? because first and foremost, he had been with God. That's the critical point. If you and I want to reflect God's glory to the world, then we must be spending time with God. You have to spend time in his presence. Otherwise, the glory will not be seen. The glory faded in Moses' case. Why? Because he hadn't been with God. So it says that whenever he went into the presence of God, he took the veil off. So that it was almost like a top-up, if you want. And each and every time you and I spend time in the presence of the Lord, his glory is imparted to us, a portion of that. And when we go out into the world, we take that with us. I don't think it's an accident that right after the commandments to avoid compromise with the world, you have the commandments of the feasts of unleavened bread, of the other feasts that are given there, the first fruits, the feast of the first fruits, the feast of the weeks, the feast of ingathering. All of these things are time where God is given preeminence with his people. He says there that three times a year the men would come before him specifically. And so it makes sense that if you spend the majority of your time in the world, you're going to be thinking the world's ways. Therefore, you need to counteract that by spending time with the Lord each and every day. Now, please understand that just simply spending time at church is not about spending time with the Lord necessarily. It's not the same thing. Yes, we need to spend time together as God's people, but we need each one of us to spend time with the Lord individually. You and I go off to work, or we go off to meetings, or we go off to the local shops, or wherever we go through the day, and we should be going taking the Lord with us. Others, when they look at us, when they listen to our conversation, should see and hear the Lord coming through, because we have been with him. So that means we need to meet with him regularly. Set a time aside in your schedule, your busy schedule. And every one of us are busy today. But place a time aside. Maybe you're not a morning person. Maybe you're a night person. Doesn't matter. God will bless that. And you will go with him wherever you go. But we also need to be honest with ourselves. We need to not only spend time with God, but we need to ruthlessly root out things in our lives we know that are wrong, that God reveals to us that are wrong. We need to rid them from our lives, confront the excuses that we make about them, and confront the rationalizations that we give for them and deal with them. For as long as they exist in our life, then our time with the Lord will not be as fruitful. We need to seriously deal with those. How serious are we about reflecting God to the world? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. If we're a Christian, that should be the first and foremost thing after our time with him, is to represent him and represent him well. So As we conclude this morning, consider this. In terms of an action plan, if you want, what do we do? Well, we need to take God's commands seriously. God didn't make these commands to his ancient people in a flippant, light-hearted manner. Oh, well, you know, look, you can... look, I don't want you to have any other gods. Just take that on board. Notice what he says. You shall worship no other god. It's not on. And so God says, take him seriously. His commands, his directions for your life are the right ones. And you need to take them on board and act upon them. When he talks about a day of rest, that's important. He didn't put it in there just because, oh, well, you know, poor sods, they need a day out every now and again. No. He knows that we need to spend that time especially to focus upon his goodness, upon him and his love. Make sure you establish a specific time and place to meet with God every single day. Doesn't matter whether it's in the morning, whether it's in your bed, whether it's in the living room, wherever it might be, but spend the time with him. It's the only way you'll be able to reflect his glory is when you've received that glory from reading his word, from praying to him, from speaking with him. Look intently at your life. Do an inventory. Are you living for Jesus Christ? There's a question. Straight out. Ask yourself, am I living for Jesus Christ? And if I'm not living for Jesus Christ in every area of my life, why not? What's preventing me? What do I need to get rid of? And each morning as you go out into the workforce, as you go out into life in general, ask yourself, whose reflection are people seeing? Whose reflection are they seeing? Is it God? For you see, this morning, if you are a Christian, you are his representative. You'll either represent him well or you'll represent him the wrong way. And there's enough of that going on as it is today. He needs people to represent him well. He needs people to reflect his glory to the world around about him. Will you do that? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then it will be impossible for you to reflect the glory of the Lord. For you don't know him. And the only way you will know him is through Christ. And so I'd encourage you to put your trust in him if you do not know him. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you this morning for the reminder that we are your representatives. That, Lord, we go out into the world every single day, whether it's down to the shops to do our shopping or whether it's to work for an employer or whether we work for ourselves and we deal with customers. But wherever the situation is, Lord, we go out and we either represent you well or we don't. Father, enable us today, we pray, to take on board your will and your desire that we represent you well, that we spend time with you every single day so that your glory will be seen in us, that, Father, you will shine through us. We become the windows through which people can see Christ. Father, help us to deal with those areas of our lives that are hindering us in our walk with you, that are preventing us from representing you in the best way we possibly can. We pray, our Lord, that for any who do not know you, you will speak to their heart and draw them to yourself, that they too might know the great joy it is to be the representative of the King. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.